Our text for this morning is taken from 1 John, the 5th chapter, verses 1 through 12. And we encourage you to follow along with us in your Bible, especially if you have a King James Version or a New King James. There's going to be some differences. One of the things that's kind of always impressed me about the writings of John is the fact that, and what makes it so hard to memorize, is that he just keeps hitting stuff from the different facets. And it all seems almost like he's saying the same thing, but each verse does say something slightly different than the previous one. Why kind of skip through? We've looked at the first chapter. And I've kind of skipped the other verses, except I had Phil read something from chapter 2. But I wanted to go to chapter 5 because John is now kind of bringing everything together. And that kind of helps. In fact, even as you look at certain things in here, the fifth chapter, you have to go back through the rest of the book and see all that he's had to say about a subject. What John has done is start from chapter 1 and take certain truths, and I'm going to use a word I ran into the last week or so, unpacked everything. Give you an idea, when Jesus said, two great commandments, to love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your might, and to love your neighbor as yourself. He put it as everything, all other commandments hang on this. We might look at it as two carry-ons. Loving God and loving our neighbor, and then the rest of the scriptures kind of open it up and unpack everything it means to love God or everything it means to love our neighbor. And then you get a lot of smaller commandments out of that. So what John is doing, as you look at this stuff, he's packing it all in, and sometimes what we have to do is kind of unpack it from the previous writings in order to fully understand. It starts off in verse 1 this way. It says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now, we would say, well, is that all that means is all you have to do is believe that Jesus is the Christ? Well, here you got to start unpacking terms. What does he mean by Christ and believing that Jesus is Christ? Well, it's everything that goes into that concept. Okay, the word Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. The one who is born of God believes everything that is said about the Messiah. All of the prophecies from the Old Testament, that he was going to be a suffering servant, that he was the Son of Man, all of this culminates in Christ. And you have to believe that. Okay, and also, look at the terms as they're used when it just says Jesus. No titles or explanations or whatever. It wants you to understand that what we're talking about is here the man. When you believe that the man, Jesus Christ, was the one promised of God for our atonement, okay? The one who promised to come, the one that promised to be our Savior, you have to believe that everything incorporated in it to be fully understood as being born of God. And this is where the rebirth comes. It's not just saying, well, I believe that Jesus is the Christ. No, do you fully understand it? Do you fully depend on it? Do you trust in it? Okay, you've got to kind of unpack this thing to understand what's all involved, to understand what's required of you or anyone, who's going to be look at themselves as being born of God. Okay. Now it goes on and goes, and he loves the Father and the child born of him. Now, these are things that John is just covered in chapter 4. In fact, the warning that, you say you love God, but you don't love your brother. How can you love God who you haven't seen and not love your brother who you have? Because the essence of being a child of God, which he's covered, is being, a lot of our terms, Christ-like, Christian. Or as Paul puts it in Galatians 4:17, Paul says, I worked with you, Galatians, until Christ was formed in you. So if we're truly looking at a brother in Christ, we're looking at something of God in him, of Christ in him. And if you don't like that, how can you like God? So John is pulling all this, putting all this together. So if you say you love God or the Father, you're going to have to love the child of the Father. Okay. Now then, this is kind of a burden. How do we know that we love the children of God? Okay. When we love God and keep his commandments. Okay. Or the word there in my version is observe. Although the Greek word is just do. You know, when you constantly do God's commandments, you know, you're loving God. I mean, this is something which was part of what Phil read in the context from the second chapter. You say, oh, I love God, but you don't do what he says. Okay? Now, John is not politically correct. Okay, he just goes, you're a liar. No bones about it. If you think that's strong, where do we get to the end of this context? Okay. Now, we can use earthly illustrations of this, and I've used this one before. Picture a child that comes up to his dad and hugs him and goes, hey, Dad, hey, I love you so much, I washed the car. You know, there might be a little bit of an alternative, ulterior motive there if he wants to borrow the car for a date tonight. Okay. Now, the father might look at him and go, well, thank you, son, I appreciate that, but what I told you to do was mow the lawn. Did the child really show a true and sincere love? And this is what John is getting at. If you really love God, if you respect him as your father, you know, all that goes with it, you will do what he says. Constantly, every last bit of it. I mean, this is what Jesus told his disciples. You go and make disciples, you know, the Great Commission, and you teach them to observe all that I commanded you. You can't pick and choose. You know, it's not a box of chocolates. You know, you got to take the whole thing. When you keep the commandments, all of them, then you know that you love God. Now, it's even further defined that in verse 3 it goes, and this is the love of God, okay, that we keep his commandments. Now notice the translation goes from observe his commandments to keep his commandments. That's the New American Standard Version. Okay, the first one, observe, is just, like I said, the plain word do. The second one here, keep, is trying to imply something even more. It is a different word. And actually it means to observe, to guard, protect, to apply at the most opportune times. So it's developing this concept of loving God through the keeping of the commandments. And to what extreme? In fact, as a definition, where it goes, and his commandments are not burdensome. Now, what's he trying to say? Well, there's two ways you can take this, and both are applicable and can be added together. One is, it's just making a statement that, really, God's commandments are not a burden. Okay, Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden's light. You know, so you can go along with that. It causes you to stop and think about, well, let's see, what's the problem here? When God tells you to do something, man, it's for my own good. Where's the burden? Why is that heavy? Or, you know, he's asking me to be a child of God. You know, someone to inherit, you know, all the treasures of God and to enter into the joy of the Spirit. You see the burden there? Someplace. Now, there's another way to take this, and it could more apply with the context, is if you love God so much, you know, now you can argue there is some burden because you have to suffer for Christ. But if you really love God, are you willing to do anything he tells you? I mean, I've seen people, you know, some people, you know, you ask to do something, you go, oh, man, it's like, okay, I guess so. You know, it's like, you know, yeah, you're trying to draw teeth. Where I've run into people, they go, you tell them what to do, and they go, hey, no problem. You know? No problem. No burden. In fact, I remind of that old Vietnam poster about the guy coming out of the jungle and he's got his friend draped on, you know, his back, who's wounded, and he's carrying him. You know, after a couple of steps, it's got to be, you know, a lot because they still both got all their gear on. And it goes, he ain't heavy, he's my brother. Okay? If it's your father, anything he asks you to do is no problem. That's the love of God. Okay? And then we ask after ourselves, in both ways, you know, do we really love God? I mean, John is really ratcheting this down. Really thinking about, you know, how many people do you know in this religious world, you know, the Christian religion, that basically they don't think anything's required of them. And they just go around going, oh, yeah, praise God, or yeah, I love God, all this kind of stuff. But they don't do anything he asks them to do. In fact, they argue against, you know, certain concepts, you know, the importance of the church, baptism, whatever. You know, so John is asking us to reevaluate, to unpack all this stuff that he's already talked about and really examine it and see, where are we with God? Because it's important. As he moves into verse 4, he goes, now, he starts with kind of an abstract. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Now, he's not talking about people yet. He just goes, whatever. Anything you get from God, how's this a burden? Anything that, you know, that you get from him is going to help you overcome the world. I mean, it's a blessing. It's a help. It's a yoke with God to help you get through these things. Especially again, you know, as you look at the powers of the world. And this is our victory that overcomes the world. Now, we're talking about abstracts. How about victory? What's the victory over the world? Our faith. This is why he's gone, okay, do you really believe that Jesus is the Christ? Because that belief, you know, is your tool of overcoming the world. Because he's going to be helping you. You're trusting in him. You've got sincere faith. And you're going to do what he tells you. And the two of you are going to conquer. Now, we're going to add the other part of this. Because the next verse goes, and who is the one that overcomes? You know, we're going from the abstract to definite, you know, personalities. Who is the one that overcomes the world? But him that believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Still the man, but the second part of this. You not only believe that he was the Messiah sent, but you also believe that he was the Son of God. Still Jesus of Nazareth, but you also believe the claim that he said, Son of God, too. And this is important. It's important. It goes on to say, this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. That covers the two things we just looked at. Okay. The water refers to Jesus' baptism. Okay, that was the beginning of his ministry. That was the inauguration of his saviorhood. Okay. So he's in the water. John is baptizing him. He's, you know, he's being baptized to fulfill all righteousness. And it's getting him prepared to do what he came as the Messiah, the Christ. And God is there going, hey, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. The Spirit is present. I mean, it's all there to say, okay, he's come by water. But he also came by blood, a reference to the end of the ministry. His redeeming sacrifice, his expiation, you know, blood sacrifice for the sins of the world. And that was important. Now, he did that as the Son of God. Because it had to be a pure sacrifice, and the Son of God was the only one that could, you know, live a perfect life. And It was validated by the resurrection. God accepted that sacrifice, showed that he did. And this is why it goes, not just with the water. See, the heretics of the time and the growing Gnostic influence and concepts said, okay, we'll recognize this Jesus man as the Messiah that came, but forget about this Savior stuff. I mean, the world's still having problems with this. But John goes, no, if you want to overcome the world, you've got to accept both. He was the Messiah, and he was the Son of God. Do you believe it? Yeah, and I love the comment, when the lame man, was standing before the Sanhedrin, and he goes, when the Messiah does come, is he going to do more than what Jesus did? If God himself came, would he do more than Jesus did? Think about it. He was God. Almost every day of his life for 3 years, he was doing wonders. He was teaching wisdom. I mean, his life was so packed, there wasn't room to do more. He did it all. He went to bed sometimes exhausted, sometimes without eating. John says the world couldn't contain the books of everything he did. Significant. Not with water only, but with water and with blood. How much time do you have? Seven goes, and it is the Spirit who bears witness because the Spirit is truth. Okay. The Spirit is involved in this. Okay. The Spirit is truth. Now, it's not just going that he's true. Okay, or what he says is true. He goes, is truth, is the truth. This is exactly what Jesus said of himself. John 14:5, 14:6, I am the way, the truth. The full embodiment, not just what we're saying is true, but I'm the full embodiment of truth. The Spirit is saying, I am the full embodiment of truth. Or John is pointing this out, that the Spirit is the full embodiment of it. And these three bear witness, the Spirit, the water, the blood, and these three agree, are one, literally. No difference, no contrary thing at all. It all goes together. They are the three witnesses required of the law for anything to be proven. And to say that, well, water and blood aren't people that can bear witness. Well, things bear witness. Any court of law, what's brought before a jury or a judge or whatever. It could be pictures, it could be a weapon, it could be whatever is introduced as evidence stands as a witness, one way or the other. Jesus said, John 5. 36, he says, the works that I do bear witness of me. Okay. So the Spirit, the actions of Jesus in the water at his inauguration, in baptism, his works on the cross, all of these bear witness that he's the Messiah, he's the Son of God. Now, that takes us down to, now, if you've got a King James Version, you may be asking yourself, what happened to verse 7? Where it says, these three bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Spirit. It goes back to the fact that we actually have two Greek bases for our Bibles. Yeah. So I got a little time, so I'm going to fill it in a little bit. We didn't quite get to this on Wednesday night with when we're going through the background of the Bible. Kind of short before we reach there. When the Bible came west, okay, it came first in the Latin. But people were hungry for a Greek text. And especially since in the Mediterranean, in fact, there was a Greek text that was coming out. The Spanish were putting it out in the form of a polyglot. That means a multi-language. They had one of those parallel Bibles where they had the Spanish and the English and the Greek and the Hebrew. So that was the first one that was going to come out. It was like 15-year work. And the English wanted to come out with one before that. But they didn't have the manuscript. Manuscript is a copy of the scriptures that have come down. But they had a collector, Bizet. So they went to his collection and they got 6 manuscripts. And they decided to put those together to come up with a Greek manuscript for, you know, the English world. Problem with the Bizet collection, they were older manuscripts, you know, from like 11th, 12th century or something like that, what they call the Syriac type. So they were older and they weren't complete. In fact, in parts of like Revelation, they actually had to translate it from the Latin back into Greek to have the full text. Okay. But they needed to get it out quickly. Now, why some people think, you know, this particular kind of text is better, because at the beginning of it, if you look at your King James Bible, it goes, this is the Textus Receptus, you know, the generally received text. Okay, now that's not what King James said about it. That's not what God said about it. That was a publishing blurb by the publishing house of Stephanus, because they wanted to sell it more than any other thing out there. So people go, well, this is the generally received text. But it had some problems with it. Although it's got some good things too. In the translation, you know, some of it's very beautiful in the King James Version, especially in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, this verse is not in there. Verse 7, that one with, there's 3 that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. Now, how did it get in? Well, it was in the Latin version, and people were screaming, it's in the Bible, you got to put it in there. And Erasmus is going, I can't find it anywhere. Even as more manuscripts are coming in, you know, it's not in them. So he makes this bold claim. If you can find me any manuscript that has this verse in it, I will put it in the Bible. Well, lo and behold, they came up with 2 manuscripts with this verse. Really late copies. In fact, some people kind of suspect there were kind of forgeries with the word, you know, verse added, so he had to keep his word. So they came up with them, and although he didn't really agree with it, he says, well, okay, my word is good. So in the 3rd edition of Erasmus's Greek manuscript, he put this verse in. Okay? And it was the 3rd edition that was used for the King James Version. Since then, we've come up with the 3 oldest Bibles, complete Bibles in the world, okay, and about 50,000 manuscripts and partial manuscripts and all, a lot of them older than the Bizet collection. In fact, it's kind of impressive how, you know, complete the Bizet collection was. But this accounts mostly for some of the inconsistencies. But when more manuscripts came out, and this is where, you know, the American Standard, New American Standard, you know, the NIV, all come from the newer text, which is fortified with all these manuscripts. So you really got 2 Bibles out there. You know, you've got 2 manuscript or 2, you know, Greek texts. The one we're constantly using in the newer translations, and the one that kind of adhered to by the King James Version and the New King James Version, but even the New King James is updating a little bit. So what you have here is, well, we've still got a verse, you know, verse 7 here. Yeah. Even after you took out the old one, how do you get a verse 7? Well, some of you guys that have the interlinears, you'll notice that they took the last part of verse 6 and the first part of verse 8 and squeezed it in and made a verse 7 from it. Okay. That's all a sidebar. Sorry, I got you off. But just in case you're wondering, yeah. Things are being fixed all the time. Our Bible's not getting more corrupt. It's getting better and more, you know, to the original autograph, as they put it. Okay. Okay, now then, where are we? Okay, we're past verse 8. Yeah, as we get into verse 9, it says, if we receive the witness of men, and we generally do. In fact, sometimes we have to caution people, you mean you believe everything you read in the paper? Or nowadays, updated, you believe everything you read on the internet? We have a tendency to, you know, well, it's in print, you know, it's there. They wouldn't allow it to be out there if it wasn't true. In fact, there's a commercial now, you know, where this girl's arguing for the validity of the internet. She goes, yeah, now I just made a date with a French model. And this Neanderthal comes up the street, you know, and approaches her and goes, hey, I'm the French model, you know, bonjour. Anyway, we have a tendency to believe what people write, okay? Why not the witness of God? How can you believe a newspaper but not believe the Bible? Because it's God's testimony. The witness of God is greater. Yeah? In fact, what we've just been talking about, what's the source of it all? I mean, when John starts this letter at the very beginning, you know, what we have seen, what we have touched, what we handled, what we heard, what all this stuff concerning the Son of God, you know, the life, eternal, all this, how were they witnesses? The Holy Spirit. Peter says, you know, men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit. But how does the Holy Spirit get it? Okay. Jesus said, John 12:49, I don't speak on my own, but you know, or my own initiative, but what the Father tells me to say, I say. John 16, when he's imparting the Holy Spirit to the disciples, he'll guide them into all truth, but he will not speak on his own initiative. Because all the witnesses, Christ, the blood, the Spirit, you know, the water, you know, all have their source in God. You know, Hebrews 2 and 4, by signs and wonders and gifts of the Holy Spirit, you know, God bore witness to all of this. Now, what part aren't you going to believe? Okay, this is the ramification. It matters what you believe. It, you know, people go, oh, it doesn't matter what you believe. Yes, it does. Because what's going on in here is going to come out here. That's what you're going to act on. Okay. And as you go through this, for the witness of God is this, he's borne witness concerning his Son. Okay. Verse 11, 10, okay. The one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. Okay. Now the rest of this verse, I kind of take it as a parenthetical statement, because if you stop right where we did, and then you go down to verse 11, the thought continues. It tells you what that witness is. But the parenthetical statement takes you off to the side to explain something to you, why it's critical that you understand this. Notice he goes, the one who does not believe in God makes him a liar, makes God a liar. I mean, everything that God did, all the works, the miracles from the Old Testament on, preparing for the coming of his Son, everything that he did in the ministry of his Son, the prophecies that were given, the wisdom that is given, the confirmation by all the wonders and whatever. Yeah, if you can look at all that and go, well, I don't really believe it. I mean, we put it in a litotes, you know, kind of, I'm not sure I believe all this. You know, we water it down as to what really the problem is. Very few of us would think of standing before God, who just created, you know, created the universe, keeps everything in control, is power without limit, wisdom without limit, and sitting there and looking at him and go, you're a liar. Would you ever conceive of doing that? But that's what John says. If you do not believe that Jesus is the Christ, and you do not believe that he's the Son of God, after all the things that God did to bear witness of him, you're telling God to his face he's a liar. You ought to walk away from that trembling. I mean, seriously. What John is telling us, we really better take to heart and really find out and validate in ourselves, is that witness in us? Because now he goes on. And here's the witness. This is the witness that God has given to us eternal life. Granted to us. Eternal life. And the life is in the Son. Okay. Implication? Yeah. Well, I thought we just said that Jesus was the truth. Yeah. I mean, it's not only the fact that you find it there, you're not going to find it anywhere else. That's the opposite. When Jesus said in that John 14:6, okay, back to let's finish the quotation. I am the way, the truth, the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. He's your only choice. If you want life eternal, you're going to have to go through a proper belief in all that Christ is. All that the Son of God is. He who has the Son has the life. So you've got to have the Son. Now he's got to be in there. Okay? If you've got that, then the witness is in you. Christ is formed in you. And you have eternal life. And what's the opposite? If you do not have the Son, you do not have the life. Cut and dry. It's one way or the other. This is why it's very important for us to figure out what we believe, what we know, can know, what God has witnessed to us, to accept it, and to live out our lives to that. That's pretty much the lesson. I've run out of verses here. Yeah, verse 12 is going to cut it off. We appreciate your presence. You're always welcome. We love your interest in the Word of God and hope this has been a benefit to you. If you've got any questions, I'd be happy to sit down with you and answer them. Further instruction, whatever. In fact, some of this is getting incorporated to the email that's going out, to all over the world right now. So if you'd like a copy of that, I can get it to you. Further notes than what we've even covered here. But right now we need to think about something. I mean, as the invitation that God extends to us, do we have the Son of God? Bottom line. I mean, just what we've gone through. We're about to move into a new building. I'm not going to try to speculate all, perhaps why the group there disbanded or, died down. We're thinking we're in a nice, good building, but this congregation has grown while they did. We're out on the outskirts. What happened different here than there? And I'm hoping, I'm not thinking at all it's the preacher. I can be replaced by a spastic monkey with a lisp. But it's the Word of God. We don't need innovations. We don't even need a perfect, pretty building. We don't need something from the world, a better way of marketing or whatever. All we need to do is get the Word out. When people understand what's required of them, what their relationship with God is, what kind of trouble we're in, and the only thing we can do to get it fixed, that should bring them in. And that's what brought them in the first century. We live in a wicked world, and people understand the wickedness of how it affects them. In the first century, they embraced, without all the innovations that modern society is trying to put into religion, recreation and everything else. Don't need it. When people fully understand where they are with God and what they have to do in order to get eternal life, they will listen up. In the first century, Paul says to the Thessalonians, you're called by the gospel. The message, the wisdom laid out by God as to how things really are and the things that are vitally important in this life. Okay. So that's the invitation. If there's anything we can do for you, you know, baptism, more classes, you know, prayers, let your requests be made known now as we stand to sing.